Well, good morning again. So you guys can be seated. Sometimes I say like, hey, we want your input. And then people don't think I really want their input. I don't say it unless I mean it, typically. So if you have any input about Freddie and Tomasz was the one in the lower picture on the one that we would end up supporting, and then also for the work that they're doing with Ukrainians. Please let me know, and we'll probably put the link to that video in the weekly this week as well. This morning we're back into our study in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and fortunately this is a little bit shorter text than we had last week. But as we're thinking about all of these things, over the last couple of weeks we've looked at these kind of crazy stories around the Ark of the Covenant and how God demonstrated in the Ark of the Covenant, and as He worked through it, He demonstrated a couple things, that he's the sovereign God who's in charge of all things, and He is not a God that's like easily manipulated, right? In fact, He is not manipulated at all through religious performance or through making deals or for trying to invoke His name to your cause, right? We saw a couple weeks ago that he's a God who comes to the aid of His people who just come to Him in humility. And then last week we saw that there's no nation on earth and no person that can defy Him or interrupt His purposes. And those are the kind of the two big things over the last couple weeks. Growing up, there's some of us here who would know what I'm talking about, but the whole thing in Ukraine with the Russian invasion of Ukraine, I don't know about you younger people than me, all of you teenagers, But growing up during the Cold War and having nuclear whatever drills as if it's going to help to hide under my desk, and all of that, there's something about the invasion of Ukraine that, I mean, it rightly should just in and of itself, but it kind of captures my attention and interest even more so. And I think, and sadly, the nation of Israel, as they were taught the lesson that God is sovereign over all things and there's no nation that it can oppose Him or upset His purposes, they didn't learn that lesson. And I think it's today, with everything going on in the world, it's easy for us to forget that lesson as well. Years after the events that we're studying in 1 Samuel, King Nebuchadnezzar, at the height of the Babylonian Empire, he was the king of the Babylonian Empire at its pinnacle when the Babylonian Empire was the greatest empire on earth. He made the mistake of proudly looking out over his empire and thinking that he was the one that built it. And God, we don't have time to explain it all, but God, laid him low for a period of time until Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. And this is what he said in Daniel chapter 4. He says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" The nation of Israel hadn't learned that lesson. And I think it's easy in our hearts for us not to learn that lesson. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes on and says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and just. All His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." The reality is, in this world, no matter what happens, that still holds true. And the nation of Israel had forgotten it. And as we come up in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the reality is the nation of Israel had all of these things demonstrated to them, and God fulfilling His word to Samuel that we saw in chapter 4 and in the afterwards, of God bringing the ark back to Israel after teaching the Philistines a lesson. And yet the people of Israel still didn't listen until chapter 7. And here in chapter 7, what we're going to see is that they return to the Lord. And it's an important thing for us, because if you find yourself drifting away from the Lord, if you find yourself maybe never have known him, if you find yourself far from him, like 1 Samuel chapter 7, I think really clearly kind of demonstrates for us like the path back. And it's going to like play out in three ways. He talks about return in verses 1 through 6. He talks about rescue in verses 7 through 11. And then he talks about this reversal in verses 12 through 17. So if I'm going to just go ahead and read each section as we get to it. So please stand with me as I read God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. I'll read through verse 6. This is God's word for his church. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from that day that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, and that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you are the only God who's worthy of worship and allegiance and devotion and trust. And Father, I just ask in our time today that you would exalt yourself and your son, Jesus Christ, in your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, verses 1 and 2 kind of set out the lay down the groundwork of what was going on in Israel. And we find out in these two verses, we cover 20 years of history. And it's important to realize what happened, because if you remember back in chapter 6, the people of Israel, when they were confronted with the holiness of God, kind of rejected the ark of God from being among them. And so they phoned up these guys from Kiriath Jearim and said, hey, come down and get the ark because we don't want it. And so apparently they took it up to this guy by the name of Abinadab, and his son Eleazar was consecrated to take care of the ark, and it remained there for 20 years. Now, There's a lot to that statement, because the ark, you know, we don't know what happened. Like, where did Eleazar keep it? Did he just park it in the garage? Was it kept in the barn? Was it in his basement? I don't know, right? But it wasn't supposed to be there. Like, the law was really clear that the Ark of the Covenant was meant to be in the tabernacle, and it was the centerpiece of Hebrew worship. So the fact that it's sitting in some guy's basement in Kiriath Jearim, like, tells us that the people of Israel still weren't worshiping the Lord. They still didn't care about what the law of God said, and they just continued on their own way. And what we're going to find out as we go through the story, that way involved for them worshiping false gods. It involved for them being under the oppression of the Philistines. So during the 20 years that transpired here, the Philistines had basically taken over, and the nation of Israel was living under Philistine oppression. And that's really important for us to understand as well, because Philistine oppression, the fact that they're not worshiping the Lord and that they're under Philistine oppression, just tells us that the time of the judges continues on until this moment that we're talking about. And in the time of the judges, what happened is the nation of Israel, and in fact, Judges chapter 2 tells us, I'll read it to you in Judges chapter 2, it says this. It says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Those are false gods. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hand of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. So the fact is, and again, you'll see these details as we go through, the fact that the nation of Israel is not worshiping the Lord, and the fact that the nation of Israel is under Philistine oppression is a sign that they are under God's judgment and God's discipline. And the writer here in verse 2 says, and that the time was long. It was 20 years. Like 20 years of like the worship of God just being completely neglected. 20 years of the Philistines continuing to like torment them. 20 years of just disobedience to the Lord. But then there was this glimmer of hope. Because in this glimmer of hope in verse 2, it says, and the house of Israel mourned, or lamented, is what my text says, after the Lord. You know, this interesting thing about lamentation or mourning, that's what the word means. It means to cry out. Like, there's all sorts of reasons people cry out. And in fact, if you flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, it says, and he struck down, this is like discipline that came upon them back in chapter 6, 20 years before. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And it says at the very end of that, I'll just skip to the end of the verse. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. You know, here you have a situation at the end of chapter 6 where they're mourning over the consequences of their sin and over the discipline of their sin, but it just leaves them there. They don't move towards the Lord. In fact, for 20 years, they just sit in their sin and sit in their oppression and sit in their probably complaining and their suffering and everything. They mourned against the consequence of their sin, but that doesn't take them anywhere. Here, at the end of verse 2, it says something different. They lamented after the Lord. Like the oppression and the sorrow and the discipline and the judgment they were under finally moved them to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. This is really important for us to understand, because as we think about like dealing with our own sin, like oftentimes we can be upset about the consequences of our sin. We can be like mourn the fact that we were caught in our sin. We can mourn the loss of certain things, whatever it might be. But the question is, does our sorrow over those things that we like fall short of the Lord about cause us to lament after him, like following him, pursuing him? Or do we just feel bad about it and continue in our own way? You know, 2 Corinthians 7 talks about this. We saw this when we were in 2 Corinthians 7, but I'm going to read it again in verses 9 and 10. Paul's talking to the church there, and he says, I now rejoice, not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, at the end of chapter 6, there was this sorrow over the consequences of their sin, but it never brought them to the Lord. And so for 20 years, they just continued to experience like the consequences of sin and death. Finally, though, we have this glimmer of hope because they turn to the Lord. And this is the point of verse 1. Like, the pathway back to the Lord is simple. It's through repentance. The pathway back to the Lord is always through repentance. It's not through trying harder. It's not through going to church more. It's not through giving money to Ukraine. It's not through whatever those things are that we pile up as good deeds, thinking that somehow God will accept us. It's simple. It's just turn from your sin and turn in complete reliance upon the Lord. In fact, what happens next actually illustrates to us, it's a beautiful illustration of repentance, because look what happens in verse 3. It says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Now, interestingly enough, Samuel had been preaching for 20 years. We found out in chapter 4 that Samuel had been preaching. This is the first time he comes back on this scene since chapter 4. And apparently now, after 20 years of preaching, like the people were finally ready to listen. And look what he says. If you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you. Let me just stop there. First thing he says is like, man, he speaks about it kind of spatially. He says like the way back to the Lord is come back to him in your heart, like fully. devoted to him. And then he talks about it in the sense of like taking things out from among you, like get rid of all those other things that you rely on, all those other things that you worship, all those other things that capture your affection, all those other things that you're going to find identity in, and just come back to the Lord with all your heart. And then he says this, he goes on, he says, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. It's this conscious activity of like, oh, I'm going to take my heart and my affections and my desires and my priorities, and I'm going to direct them to the Lord, and my energies are going to be devoted to serving him. Like when we come back to the Lord, it is a total and exclusive worship of the Lord. And when we come back to him in that total and exclusive dependence as well. So what the Lord is calling the nation of Israel to through Samuel is just turn from your wickedness and your sin and come back to me with all your heart, with your love and affection and devotion. And then he says this, and the Lord will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Like God's judgment upon you will be lifted. It wasn't their righteousness. It was simply, you know, earlier they had thought that bringing the ark, like moving the ark around, was going to save them. No, it was the movement of their hearts that was going to save them. That they yielded their hearts to the Lord fully and exclusively with all of their energies. And after preaching that one verse message, verse 4, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, which are these false gods, and served the Lord alone. It's the first time in the book of 1 Samuel, and probably the first time for probably 300 years, where you find like the nation of Israel like completely devoted to the Lord. But then in verses 5 and 6, something interesting happens, because God's not just creating individuals who worship him kind of in their own private like religion and their private relationship with the Lord. He's saving a people. He's saving a community of people. And so what Samuel does in verses 5 and 6 is he gathers them all together, because God's glory, this is taught in the Old and New Testaments, God's glory is demonstrated in the corporate gathering of his people. And so he has this corporate expression of their repentance that plays out in verse 5, and he says this. He says, then Samuel said, gather all the people to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So part of this returning to the Lord is also just confessing your sin to him. To Mizpah, they gathered together corporately. They fasted, and it's interesting, like this whole idea of scooping up water and pouring it out, that's the only time in the Bible that happens. And most likely they're fasting not just from food, but from water. And what they're saying in fasting, what you're saying is like, I'm going to lay aside earthly comforts, and in the sense of water, like the very things I depend on for life, because I know, Lord, you are the source of all comfort, you are the source of all life, and you are everything I need. Is what's expressed in fasting. And I'm actually going to be sending out an email, this is a little side note, an email this week asking you to join us in fasting, join together in fasting about something. So just be waiting for that. But they're fasting even their water, and they're pouring it out before the Lord, saying, Lord, we've sinned before you. And we realize, like, you are our very, like, life sustenance when they're doing that. You know, all of a sudden in the middle of this convocation where they're confessing their sins, there's this interruption, and this is where there's a rescue starting in verse 7. Look what it says in verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-Kar. So what happens here is interesting because in the Old Testament, what you would do is you would confess your sins, and part of confessing your sins is that you would also offer a sacrifice. And when it says that Samuel was offering up a burnt offering in Leviticus 1:4, it tells us what that's for. It says in Leviticus 1:4 that when you offer up a burnt offering, you lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement for your behalf. So what's going on here is that the nation of Israel had gathered together in this great religious like assembly. And they were confessing their sins to the Lord. And they were, in Samuel, as he was confessing the sins of the nation to the Lord, he was putting his hands on the head of that like baby lamb. And symbolically, what was taking place there is it was an illustration of like our guilt, the guilt of God's people being transferred to this lamb that was about to be like sacrificed in our place. That's what atonement's all about. And in the middle of that, like it seems like what their confession of sin in verse six was and the sacrifice was interrupted by the arrival of the Philistine army. So here's this great religious gathering, and all of a sudden the Philistine army comes up against them. Apparently, the people of Israel under Philistine occupation did not have the right to like assemble. And so the Philistine army comes up against them and is, going to slaughter them. And the people of Israel are like, have a reasonable response. They were afraid, right? Like, and it's really important to see what happens next, though. The victory isn't really attributed to the people of Israel. Their rescue happens through an intercessor. Look what I'm talking about here in verse 8. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took the suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. It's really important that we see this, is that the nation of Israel, when they were confronted with their sin and maybe like annihilation, what did they do? They turned to like Samuel to intercede for them to the Lord, and Samuel offered atonement and prayer and rescue came. The Lord thundered from heaven, it routed the Philistines, and then the people of Israel joined in and struck them down. But Samuel's the one that's acting here. Samuel's the one that's praying. It's God's answering Samuel's prayer. You know, why is that important for us? Because, and this is why it's important, is rescue for the people of God comes through an intercessor. An intercessor, like here Samuel is acting like a priest. He's acting like a priest, and we don't have priests in the church today because priests are people that intercede for, we actually do have a priest. There's one of them, though, and it's not me. Because priests intercede for God's people on their behalf. I don't do that for you. Like, you have access in Jesus Christ to the Lord just yourself. But the reality is our relationship with God the Father is mediated through his Son, who is our intercessor, who makes atonement for us, who prays on our behalf, and who acts for us. And so the people of God in appealing to rescue in Samuel, is just this picture pointing us forward to our true intercessor, Jesus Christ, who does serve as our priest. In fact, Hebrews chapter, somewhere in my notes here, Hebrews chapter 9? 7. Oh, thank you. I was going to say 7 too, and then I was like, no, it was, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 7 says this. It says, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." Like, there used to be this whole thing about priest after priest after priest after priest, but then they all died. We don't need them anymore. In fact, the fact that they're dead tells us we're probably not that helpful. But we have a priest now who holds his office permanently because he lives forever. And it says this, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through them, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You know, just as Samuel was stepping in and pleading to God on Israel's behalf, and God answered with this great rescue,
Jesus does that for us. He always lives to make intercession for you. He goes on. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Like Samuel offered up a lamb, which was just pointing us forward to the ultimate sacrifice that John the Baptist spoke about, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be offered on our behalf. You know, so if you want rescue from whatever you're in, like rescue comes, and like the return to the Lord comes through return and repentance and devotion to the Lord and dependence upon his intercessor, Jesus Christ, who made atonement for you when he died in your place. And that's what's going on here in chapter 7, right? Like God's giving us this illustration of what deliverance from judgment looks like, and it looks like the people of God being delivered from the judgment of God by the man that God raised up, Jesus Christ. And he's the one that deserves, we sang about it, like he's the one that we read in, Brian projected up Philippians chapter 2, that because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, he deserves the worship of every name. I mean, he's above every name that's named. So that at the name of Jesus, I'm going to freewheel in this. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like if... I don't know what we do. Like, I don't know. Like, we're dumb like the nation of Israel. And we would just rather sit for year after year after year in our, like, I don't know, sin and our, like, just neglecting the worship of God, when God's just inviting us, like, into this, like, grand, like, narrative of salvation, to live, like, fully devoted to him, live exclusively devoted to him, live, like, serving him with our energies, live fully dependent upon him because he's the one that has made atonement and intercedes for us every single day. You know, and the last thing we see at the end of this in verses, like, 12 through, I'm just going to read verses 12 through 14, is this big reversal that happens in verses 12 through 14, and it says this. It says, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Such an interesting thing. How many of you guys, when we sang that, maybe you weren't singing because a lot of you were still talking, but like the callback song, Here I Raise My Ebenezer? Anybody? How many of you guys actually were like, what are we even singing about? Yeah. We're crucifying Scrooge on the, no. Such a weird lyric, right? Like, this is the text. I told Brian, if we're going to sing this like verse, this is the week to sing it because this is where it comes from. What Samuel does here in verse 12 is it was between Shen and Mizpah. He puts a stone there and he names the stone Ebenezer, and the word Ebenezer means like the rock of help. Like God is the one who helps us, and he says, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And I think what he's saying is like, we've walked in like this worship of the Lord and he's with us and he's helped us. But we, you know, there's this implication of like, I wonder what happens tomorrow morning when we all get up and go to work. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And the ironic thing about this, if you remember clear back when the Ark of God was captured, do you remember where the people of Israel were camping, where their camp was and where the battle was fought when the Ark of God was taken? Anybody know? Anybody remember? It was the town of Ebenezer. So clear back chapters before, when the nation of Israel went up to war against the Philistines and were slaughtered, where God did not show up to help, that place was called Ebenezer. And here what Samuel's saying is like the hand of God that has been against us for 20 years has now changed. And now God is our help. In fact, you see all of these things reversed. The land that they had lost to the Philistines was taken back. The cities that they had lost to the Philistines were taken back. The conflict that they existed all around them was now like portrayed by peace. You know, and Brian, why don't you come up? But the reality is when we like return to the Lord with all of our heart through repentance and through trust in our intercessor who has made atonement for us, like God reverses everything. I mean, let me just ask while they're coming up, like, is there any contrast of like what the Bible says? Anybody, you can just shout these out. Like one, I don't want like sermons. I want like one-liners, right? Like, of what God has done, like who we were before and who we are now because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Anybody? Redeemed. Before we were slaves, but then we've been redeemed, bought back, right? What else? We've been rescued. Like we were on our path to like judgment and condemnation and we've been rescued from that. What else? What? Filthy rags. Yeah, like it's this. From Isaiah and in Zechariah, there's this scene where God takes away like our dirty like clothes and clothes us in the garments of his son, the prince. Yeah, we were condemned and now we're forgiven. We were far off and now we've been brought near. We were aliens and now we're citizens. What was it?
Healed.
Yeah, we were sick and dead in our sins and now we've been healed and given new life. Yeah, justified means that we were declared righteous. Like the sentence of death had been passed against us, and in Jesus Christ we've been justified and declared righteous. There was another one. Yeah, before that we just put our hope in what? We put our hope in the next like piece of technology that comes out. Like that'll make my life better. Or put our hope in a romantic relationship or in our spouse or in our job or in our bank account or in our like... And those all let us down. And now we have a sure hope that's been bought for us and secured for us by the blood of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Spirit. Anything else before we... Yeah. Oh, yeah, the friends one is a huge one too, right? Like, Jesus says, like, and he calls us friends. In fact, let me just close with that. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me just flip over there, and then we can sing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For both he who sanctifies," that's talking about Jesus who sets us apart, "and those who are sanctified," that's talking about us, "are all from one Father, for he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Do you hear what that just said? Like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One, is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister because of like the completeness of like forgiveness and acceptance that are found in him. And then he says this, and this is where we can go. This is what, then he's quoting the Old Testament and he's attributing it to Jesus. "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Like Hebrews is telling us that Jesus, like, because he calls us his brothers and sisters and he joins with us in praise. And so let's stand and let's just sing praise to the one who reverses everything for us. And I'll close us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your mercy and your grace to us, and that where we struggle in sin and in oppression, that you offer grace and freedom, and you offer it through Jesus Christ, who has paid who's taken every penalty and has paid every debt and is willing to free us from all condemnation. And so, Father, I just ask if there's anyone here who hasn't returned to you with all their heart and dependence upon like the atonement that like your high priest Jesus Christ offered for us, that you would cause them to do that now. And Father, for those of us that do know you, I just pray that you'd forgive us for our half-heartedness and ask that you would lead us back to you in full devotion and exclusive devotion, and with all of our energies being devoted to you and your purpose. I pray these things in Jesus' name.